Please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I thought about just doing a little 5-minute homily and sitting down. Many of you would appreciate that. None of you would expect that. And what are you going to do at this point? Fire me? Maybe you'll fire me after we go through this. 2 weeks ago, Rob Bell, the former pastor of the mega church over in Granville called Mars Hill, he with his wife Kristen were interviewed by Oprah Winfrey on her TV show called Super Soul Sunday. And it was Valentine's Day weekend. And so Oprah was asking Rob and Kristen about their new book called The Zim Zoom of Love, A New Way of Understanding Marriage. And the book's first sentence is this very bold proposition. It says, we want to give you a new way of understanding marriage. And that sounds great. And if Oprah is endorsing it, it has to be good and true. The Bells have happened upon and thoroughly embraced this deep transformational truth from a Jewish rabbi. A rabbi who you would presume to have rejected Jesus, the New Testament, and the mystery of marriage as it is explained in Ephesians 5, this truth that unlocks what they say is the deeper mysteries of marriage. Now, Zimzum is a Hebrew word that has been dug up by the Bells from some arcane rabbinic literature. And the way it's explained is that God had to contract or withdraw from a certain space so that something else other than God could exist and thrive in that space. And a word, the word that a rabbi from the 16th century used for this divine contraction that God does is called Zimzum. Now, in marriage, they further explain that Zimzum is the space that you create for your spouse to thrive, and it releases energy, generating the flow that is the lifeblood of marriage. If you want a strong marriage, you work to strengthen your Zimzum and increase the energy flow between you and your spouse. And so if your marriage isn't doing so well, then you are neglecting your Zimzum. Did you know that? Zimzum is innovative. It is kind of like the mystical Jedi force that Luke Skywalker was encouraged to use. Now, in all of this new understanding of marriage, Bell makes one reference in this book, one reference to Jesus and two references to the Bible. And in the interview, Bell suggested that in order to be relevant today, the greater church needs to give up on quoting letters from 2,000 years ago. In other words, we need to stop quoting Scripture. So as Bell cuts himself free from the irrelevant constraints of the Bible and writes his own book about his new and amazing discoveries, the reality is that this is nothing new at all. When you go back to the days of the New Testament in the city of Athens, Luke records that this is what was happening back then. In Acts 17, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. There has always been And there always will be an inclination to elevate ourselves by presenting new and better ideas for life. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul was dealing with similar concerns in the church at Corinth. It was common in those days for speakers and leaders to work hard at being very eloquent, using big words, new ideas. And the more you could make a new and polished presentation, the more you were received by the community. And one way to maybe look at it is that eloquence, in their eyes, would give you the idea, give you the sense of wisdom, and thus more credibility and acceptance. That was just the way it worked in those days. And it appears, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Apollos was one of the leaders who was very skilled at using his words, and thus he had a good following within the church. And Paul, in this text, and kind of throughout, we're just picking an excerpt of it, is explaining why he's different than Apollos, and why eloquence and the appearance of wisdom was never going to be his focus. So we're going to read the text, but I need to get my coffee cup because I am dry, dry, dry. Let's begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, as we think about where we have been and where we are going as a church family, this should be our laser focused. It should be this verse 2, where it says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Another way to say that is that everything, including my life, my identity, my words, my actions, it must all revolve around Jesus and the cross. Paul said it in different ways throughout his letters, but one way was in Galatians 6, verse 14. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want you to think about this a little bit to get an idea of how important this is. Even for Jesus himself, his death on the cross was at the center of his consciousness all the time. Everything revolved around the cross. And so, for example, in Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So in other words, he's saying, you are exactly right on, Peter. That's who I am. But then Jesus goes on right in the verses that follow, beginning at verse 21, Matthew 16. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed on the third day, be raised to, and on the third day be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, remember what he said? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter is all good with Jesus as long as he is a teacher who tells us how to live, how to pray, how to approach God, how to deal with troubles in life, how to love each other, just how to get along. But as soon as Jesus says, I'm here to die, Peter can't handle it and he flips out. And Jesus says, in a sense, you are in the grip of Satan if you do not see that the main thing Jesus came to do was to die. Everything else is fluff. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, for every one of those accounts of the life of Jesus, the first half of the book typically focuses on about 99-point-some percent of Jesus' life. And then at least half of each of those books focuses on his death. And most of these gospel accounts focus on the death of Christ because, as Paul said, they had resolved to know nothing except Christ crucified. They glory in the cross. Now, it's really interesting to note in the very last verse of John's Gospel, he wrote, John 21, verse 25, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And so John says, I could have given you thousands of pages. He hung out with them for 3 years, day after day. I could have given you thousands of pages about all the stories, all the teachings of Jesus, but instead, maybe at least in my Bible, there are about 23 pages for the book of John, of which most of those pages revolve around his suffering and death. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, here's why that's so important for us today. Apart from gospel moorings, we will think and live in ways that are contrary to the cross. Another way to think about it is this. Through the years, and still every day, I struggle with my own zim-zoom alternatives to the cross. I do. And so, for example, when I first came here more than 20 years ago, God had to sneak up on me over time with the intensity of the call that He had placed on my life here. Because if I knew what I was getting into all on the front end, I would have run like Jonah. Really. There was no way at that point in my life that I was ready to take up my cross and lay down my life to do what needed to be done here in leading and pastoring this church. The challenge was huge. And I wouldn't have been ready. As I began my ministry here, I had all kinds of ideas about what I was going to do to make a difference. I had been trained in business management for 11 years, and I really did. When I was at Citibank, they invested in me hard, and I had done some MBA work. I was ready. And then one of the reasons I leaned into ministry, began to think about ministry, is because of the abject failure of a pastor that I had at the time. And I just thought, man, somebody's got to do better than this. And then through my seminary years, I focused on leadership principles. And I have all kinds of very well-highlighted books that are still in my library. I wrote all kinds of papers because I thought leadership was going to be the way to lead the church well and to bring about change. In my first couple of years here, I and some of us here had become convinced that God was calling us to become a community church. And we would need to deeply change and so that we would welcome the stranger and we would genuinely care for our neighbors, and we would need to make adjustments in our worship so that our neighbors would understand what they were walking into and that they could be truly welcomed into worship. And then we started to make the adjustments, and there was resistance, there's grumbling, there's gossip, there's all kinds of hurtful behavior. And my response through my preaching was to occasionally hit people over the head with the law. Try to get people to change through some guilt and through a good heavy hammer of truth. And it was a mess. And in those early years, there were power plays, there was a struggle for control, and we were ugly. And I had unhealthy responses myself. Rather than be bold and courageous sometimes, rather than being willing to really lay myself down, what I tended to do was avoid and run away from the conflict. And through all of these years, some of you have heard me say that perhaps the greatest sin and weakness that I most confess is my pride and my self-dependence. Because of my competence and my gifts, I can get along fairly well. I have an autopilot that lets me coast along for a season with a deep dependence on the cross, without a deep dependence on the cross. I don't know if that happens with any of you. It happens to me all the time. My Zim Zoom alternatives have also shown up in my marriage. I have done premarital counseling for many of you here, and if I did your premarital counseling, you heard me tell the story about how my first 5 years of marriage, were a bit yucky at best. And then in the years since, there are certainly days and perhaps seasons when I'm not a great husband. And I could go on and on with an endless list of the ways that I have chosen the wisdom of this world rather than the foolishness of the cross. But now, as I look backward over 20 years, this is what has happened in my life and in our church family. God has used a number of people, prayer, circumstances, scripture, study, and His Spirit to work in my heart and in our hearts. And after just barely a year in, it became clear, this was 19 years ago, that we were, from my perspective, we were a self-righteous, legalistic mess of people who needed the gospel really bad. And so after a bit more than a year of ministry here, I did a long sermon series based on the book of Galatians. And then as well as the resistance was starting to kind of bear down on Ruth and me, we both attended a week-long conference in Tennessee called Sonship, where we began in new ways to soak in the truth of the cross for us. And what I learned and what we all learned over time through our study of Scripture is that we needed to soak in the truth of the gospel. And one of the things that we learned is that every one of us will resist the cross because it is offensive. And the cross is offensive because it is a monument to our impotence and wickedness. Nothing in my hands I bring. I have no way out unless God intervenes. Every day I need to be reminded of why Jesus died for me. Years ago, I had a theology professor, Dr. Roger Nicole. He told a story of how, just to illustrate how we need Jesus. He said, imagine that your house is burning down, but you've gotten all your best possessions out, and you've gotten your family and your children out, and you're standing there watching your house burn down, and you're feeling a bit sad, and your neighbor comes up, and he says, "Hey, let me show you how much I love you." And he runs into the house, throws himself screaming into the fiery funeral pyre, and he dies. And then you think, well, how wonderful. Look at how he loved us, right? No, you think, that guy's an idiot. But what about this scenario? While you're standing outside, watching your house burn up, one of your children is in there, and nobody can get in. The fire department says it's hopeless. And your neighbor comes up and says, "Let me show you how much I love you." And he goes in and rescues your child at the loss of his own life. See, if you're floating along in life fairly well, and even if there is some loss, but it's not that big of a loss, what are the chances that you will turn to Jesus and pray for his saving grace today? You won't. The cross demonstrates that there is a fire of judgment that was burning and moving toward you, and there was only one way to save you from your miserable condition. God lovingly provided his Son as a sacrifice so that you could be set free from the judgment you deserve. If someone dies voluntarily for no reason, yeah, that's stupid. That's foolish. It makes no sense. But someone has died, and it had purpose, because I had nothing good to bring to the table. There's no trying harder or being a better person. My best efforts are horribly tainted with sin. Through the years, John Haney, who struggles with addictions and he wouldn't mind me saying this, he's one of the worst sinners I know. Right? But he's also one of the best things that has ever happened to me, because he's a reminder every day of my own desperate need for grace. I need the cross as much as John does every day. In our church family, we have cared for foster children. And there are often deep frustrations sometimes that are expressed about the parents who abandon or neglect their children. And we will sometimes kind of puff out our chests and we think, how can those parents do that? But what we have to remember is that loving and crazy hardworking parents need the cross just as much as parents who turn away from their children. Do you believe that? We do. And those spouses who have been faithful to each other for years need the cross just as much as those who have given in to temptation. The honest business owner needs Jesus just as much as the one who cheats his customers or suppliers. The cross means this in Romans 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Doesn't matter where you are in life. It's for those who believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones, years ago, great preacher, in order to learn about where you were spiritually, he would ask, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said, "Well, I'm trying," then he said, "I knew they had no idea." See, you can be a Christian only through dying, not through trying. You can only be a Christian through Jesus dying for you and then you dying to your self-salvation and self-righteousness. Stop your trying. You know you got to have one quote from Tim Keller. The gospel transforms us so our self-understanding is no longer based on our performance in life. We are so evil and sinful and flawed that Jesus had to die for us. We were so lost that nothing less than the death of the divine Son of God could save us. But we are so loved and valued that He was willing to die for us. The Lord of the universe loved us enough to do that, so the gospel humbles us into dust and at the very same time exalts us to the heavens. We are sinners, but completely loved and accepted in Christ at the same time. He saw your heart to the bottom and loved you to the skies. And so here is what all of this means to me and to us today. God sees me and my ugliness right into the very core of my being, and yet He so loves and values me, He's willing to die for me. Now, we get to the wisdom and the power of the cross that Paul refers to in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And we get to why Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, "The world has been crucified to me." So, what does that mean? It means the world is killed to you. It's killed to you. The cross can come into your life so that nothing in the world can faze you. Amen? The cross can give you the power, the love, and the courage to transcend all circumstances. The power of the cross trumps the power of this world so that you don't have to worry like other people. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to hang on to bitterness. You are different. And how do you know these things? Well, look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." So in other words, he says, you can see the power of the cross as it has been demonstrated in your lives. And you need to look for that all the time because it's here. It's really interesting to know how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. He says this, he says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." As I leave my position as your pastor today to take up another work, I marvel at the circumstances under which we can part ways. We love each other. We have been through some ugly times together. We've been tested all along the way through the years. And yet here we are today, and we're bound together in unity, and we have this great hope for the future. And God has raised up leaders here, pastors, elders, deacons, many others here who can lead and are leading and are taking over, can take over many aspects of the ministry here. You don't need me much. The sinful default of our hearts is always to rule, always to exert power, always to puff out our chest, try to get our own way. But what I see here instead is the spirit of humility and service to one another. And to use Paul's words, we are a letter from Christ. The cross is being demonstrated among us. And all the good that God has worked here over the last 20 years, it finds its source in the power of the cross. And I am grateful for the profound privilege and honor of being your messenger and your minister of the cross. Through these years, it has been God's gracious growing me up in the cross that has enabled and empowered me to hold up the cross. And the more I understood the depth of my sin and the wonder of the Father's delight in me, that's why I break down when we read Zephaniah 3 this morning at the opening of the service. That text means so much to me. The more I understand His delight, my sin, the more I'm able to communicate this same crazy, foolish truth to you. And through the years, the more I understood the wonder of Jesus' love for me, the more I was able to get weaned from my dependence on the approval and the acceptance of others. I gained some courage in some earlier years to look mean people in the eye and tell them they need to go jump in a lake. Again, this is all the power of the cross. To kill the world's dragged down influence on me and give me a confidence in Christ's power to work in me and through me for His glory. Ruth, my wife, for all these years of ministry, she has been a gift and a letter from Christ. Many of you know how she fiercely loves me. And I will often, with tongue in cheek, refer to her as a junkyard dog. She is someone who will protect and care for the junk. That's me. And you know she will do much the same for so many of you. As I noted a few minutes ago, our early years of marriage were shallow and yucky at best, and the reason was because my grasp of the cross was shallow. My love and my patience for my wife has always been a direct correlation to my understanding of God's love and patience for me. When there were bad days in our relationship, it was because there was a bad day in my relationship with Jesus. And through all of our years of ministry together, God has empowered Ruth and me to love each other more deeply with every passing year. And there's no zim-zoom involved. What is that? That's the power and the wisdom of the cross. Our confidence in the cross enables us to speak the truth in love and to receive truth in love. So you can take some criticism because you know who you are in Christ. And the critical words of a friend do not have to leave you with a festering wound. And at the same time, the more that you revel in the love of Christ for you, in spite of your dismal failures, the more you will be empowered to pursue others with love for their sake rather than pursuing and dragging on others for your sake. Because you need affirmation and love. And again, that's the power of the cross. And this will carry us as well into this period of transition. There is forever one thing that empowers us to transcend and embrace any circumstances that come our way, and it is the cross. In Paul's letters, he would lay out some, typically he would lay out a bunch of theological instruction, and then he'd end with some miscellaneous. Here's my miscellaneous for you. Thank you for your patience in working through this gradual transition where I worked half-time here and half-time at Overijssel. It has been very helpful for me. I hope it's been helpful for you. What this time has done has, it has increasingly confirmed that we are acting out of a clear call from God to make this change. And since God calls us to this change, I think we can go forward into the future with confidence that He will equip and provide for this change. He does that. And there have been a few expressions of fear, and I've had some of those thoughts as well about me leaving here as pastor. But what I'm learning more and more is that whatever good has happened here can be attributed to the prayers, to God's Spirit, the power of the cross, God's grace for us, often in spite of us and in spite of me. Our ministry here could and should never depend on any one person, but rather on the power of the gospel. As we go forward to search for God's provision of a pastor here, the non-negotiable, I'm going to start meddling here now, I guess. The non-negotiable criteria should be that he will lean into and lift up the cross through his life and through his preaching. Everything else will be fluff. And as you go through this transition period, you will be inclined to focus on the finish line. We just got to get somebody. We just got to get somebody. And I encourage you that God cares deeply about your process of getting there. That you will continue to push out in mission, and all along the way that you will be patient with one another, that you will love one another, you will care for one another through that process. Thank you for loving and caring for me and for my wife, for my family through all these years. Thank you for listening to a lot of long sermons. I'm finding out at Overijssel that that's a bit of a struggle. I might be back soon. Thank you for your faithfulness in thousands of prayers lifted up through the years. God has delighted in acting through these prayers to bring about the fruit and harvest that we have shared together. Every Sunday, whether I am physically here or not, my heart and mind has been here for 20 plus years. And I always pray for you. I can't imagine that that will change. What a precious gift that God has given us in this ministry through these years. And we give Him the glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your grace, for the power of the cross, for your word to keep us centered. Thank you for your Spirit who works among us. Thank you for allowing us to be letters, to be demonstrations of the power of your Spirit. Thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray, Father, for your faithfulness going forward. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful as you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.